So I read The Catcher in the Rye when I was like 16. And if you're going to read The Catcher in the Rye, that's the time to read it. Between the ages of 14 and 17 is the ideal time to read The Catcher in the Rye. And I read it and immediately was deeply impressed by Salinger's lost but very lovable protagonist, Holden Caulfield. I liked a lot about Caulfield, but what I liked particularly about him, what I remembered so many 30 years later, was that he said, "I like to be somewhere at least where there are some girls around, even if they're just blowing their noses or scratching their arms." And I was like, yes, Holden. I became his disciple at that time. I enjoy the company of women. And I'm not alone. I think Jesus, Holden Caulfield, and I all enjoy the company of women. You can see how Jesus tapped women for service. And the Lord Jesus, when he left Galilee, had a group of women that supported him financially, spiritually, psychologically, who were there at the cross, who were there at the empty tomb that first Easter morning. In fact, Mary and others were the apostles to the apostles, for they went and told them, Jesus is alive. And they told Peter, the Lord wants to see you. He's going to be looking for you. So the company of women is a great thing. You see it throughout the Bible. This morning, we're going to be concluding a series I've been doing on the forgotten women of the Bible, and we're also beginning our Advent season. So we're going to be looking in just a few minutes at Anna, the prophet. Most New Testament, or even the Old Testament scriptures, use the term prophetess. But I thought prophet would be suitable for the title of this message, because sometimes you get the idea that prophet should be in air quotes. You know, like that Saturday Night Live skit where the guy is appearing before the judge and he calls him "Your Honor" in air quotes, because it's the idea that what I'm saying isn't really true. It's partially true, but not really. But Anna and other women in the Old Testament, as well as the New, were genuine prophets. There weren't a lot of them, but Moses' sister Miriam was one. Isaiah had a prophet, a prophetess, if you will, who was there with him. There were many others. And so we're just concluding this message now on the forgotten women of the Bible, because God uses them. He appreciates their company. Again, the Lord Jesus had women that traveled with him the whole time from Galilee. And throughout scriptures, you see how he tapped women for their service, that they would glorify him and that their lives would be fulfilled as they fulfilled his purposes. We looked at Tamar, Hagar, Abigail, Jael, and today we're going to look at Anna the prophet. Anna the prophet. All these women, they not only preach the gospel and live out their faith, fulfill God's plan for them, but they teach us something else. You've read about Puerto Rico in the news recently, the absolute devastation that Hurricane Maria wrought on that tiny island. It's almost uninhabitable. The population has been decimated, I think, almost by half. The disaster relief that they still need to this day is real. And then again, who can forget just a few weeks ago during our missions conference how Tabitha Morales stood here after having been in Puerto Rico, herself Puerto Rican, having spent some time there. She returned a young woman in her 20s, and she was traumatized by what she went through, what she saw down there. She came back to the United States and was healing. She found herself in a supermarket. She turned her little cart down the aisle and she saw all the water on our shelves on both sides, and she just broke into tears. Another woman who's fulfilling God's plan in her life, keep her in prayer. So Puerto Rico needs disaster relief. Sometimes you look at situations where we need a lot of financial assistance, military aid to protect from aggression and evil. Sometimes this aid is on a national level. So when you think about disaster relief, the size of disaster relief that's necessary in Puerto Rico, or the kind of military assistance that that's needed in a global war situation, or the financial assistance for a poor and an impoverished nation, these terms, relief, assistance, aid, backing, support, all synonyms for the word help. And when the Lord Jesus walked in paradise and saw Adam all by himself with nobody there to correspond to him, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. When Jesus said that, the word helper is he had this kind of help in mind, disaster relief, real assistance, military aid, the kind of aid that will save your life, that will free you from oppression and bondage, that will save your life, help you financially, keep you from disaster. This is the idea. This is the reason for which women were created and how they glorify their Father in heaven. And we've seen the stories, Tamar, Hagar, Abigail, and again this morning, let's take a look at Anna, the prophet, and we'll see why Holden Caulfield, Jesus, and I enjoy the company of these women because you can learn so much from them. So, Luke's gospel. Luke, what can I say about Luke? An amazing writer, not an apostle in his own right. He writes this gospel because of his connection and affiliation with the apostle Paul. Nice credentials. He's a disciple of the Apostle Paul and a master disciple, a master writer, an insightful saint in his own right. And he writes both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It's actually one book divided into two. And so in this story, you see that Luke has written this narrative. A gospel is a narrative. A gospel, as we're talking about four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a written narrative. It's a proclamational narrative. It's a preaching document where he focuses on various events in the life of Jesus in order to show you and me that the Lord God is bringing salvation in all of its fulness to the Jewish people, fulfilling his promises to them, and including us, folding us Gentiles in the process. J.B. Green, in his commentary, wrote, the aim of Luke to show that God's salvation is coming to all people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, Samaritan and publican, Pharisee and sinner. The aim is anticipated in the angel's announcement. It's made possible by the birth and growth of Jesus. It's made probable through the death and resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, and plausible through the preparation of the disciples from Luke chapter 4 all the way through Acts chapter 1. And then it's made actual by their proclamation of the gospel, their empowerment in Acts chapter 2, and then the work of the growth of the church. So he says, I want you to see it's real. It's happening. It's happening. It's on the streets of Jerusalem, in the fields of Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and it's still happening today. And so then he goes into the birth of Jesus and his childhood. And again, Luke presents the birth of Jesus as God's fulfillment of past promises to Israel, as the inauguration of a new age incorporating socio-political reversal of the status quo, and the eschatological hope, the end-time prophetic hope for Israel and all humanity. Luke's gospel presents a flipping of the script, an inauguration of a new age incorporating a socio-political reversal of the status quo. Wealth is challenged in Luke. Our understanding of money should be challenged in Luke. I remember, maybe 10 years or so ago, I had this TV, needed about three men, five if they're my size, three normal muscular men to move this thing. It was both a computer monitor and a TV, and it was awkwardly shaped, so if you didn't carry it the right way, you and it would go tumbling down. It weighed a ton, and when we moved about 10 years ago, I made the mistake of telling these muscular moving men, no, we need it here. Beverly said, that's not what I told you. You didn't listen. I forget how many times they had to move it, but they were so gracious, but it weighed a ton. And then Beverly at that time, she said, you know, they have flat screens, they're pretty cheap now. I appreciated that, but I said, Beverly, I've been in the Gospel of Luke for the last 2 years. I just can't go out and buy a flat screen. Just the way he talks about money and wealth and the status that it brings, he challenges all those things. And Jesus is presented as the one, the coming king, who's going to flip all that on its side. So I encourage you to allow Luke's teaching on money and wealth, poverty, and status to impact you. It's challenging. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. And there are themes like that throughout. So he presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in the past, the inauguration of a new age incorporating a socio-political reversal of the status quo and bringing the eschatological hope for you, me, Israel, and everybody. Luke writes almost as an attorney. He's bringing his witnesses together, and he assembles a team of witnesses, beginning with Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and they all link the birth of Jesus with the messianic promises to Israel and the God's plan. Make no mistake, God's plan for this world is to challenge the political, economic, and geographical understanding that we have about how those things are apportioned. And so that's what God is doing in this section of the Bible, Luke and Acts. So again, God is fulfilling his promises, doing those things. So as we look at Anna, there are three things to remember about Anna. You can three T words to help you remember: her tribe, her temple connection, and her thanksgiving. Her tribal affiliation, her temple connection, her thanksgiving legacy. Father, we pray that you lead us and guide us into truth. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us grace. For Lord, we, like those men of old, would see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, we begin with Anna and her tribal affiliation. Let's read her story. It appears in Luke chapter 2, 36 and following. Now, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Short story, Anna, she's a prophet, but doesn't speak. We don't have any recorded words. They mention beginning with her tribal affiliation. They mention that Anna is a daughter of Phanuel, an anonymous figure to you and me. We know nothing about Phanuel. The tribe of Asher does nothing to distinguish itself in Old Testament history or at any other point since. So simply what Luke is doing is not telling us so much about Phanuel or about the tribe of Asher as he is about Anna. He's establishing her Jewish bona fides. Luke is establishing her Jewish identity. Luke is the only certifiable Gentile writer that we know of in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but that's such a Jewish masterpiece. I find it a little hard to imagine a Gentile writing that. So Luke is the only Gentile writer, but again, as a disciple of Paul and as a disciple in his own right, as a master follower of Jesus, a master of theology, he includes both Jewish and Gentile in his understanding, as we do here at this church and as I do. It's we stand on Jewish shoulders. This book you hold in your lap is Jewish. Our Savior is Jewish. Our future is Jewish. We're going to a new Jerusalem. Our Savior is Jewish. And so he emphasizes her identity as being Jewish, her Jewish bona fides, her Jewish identity, and her extreme, her tremendous piety. She's praying, she's fasting. So it's an important picture for us to recall that we're folded into the olive tree, you and I, that we didn't think this up ourselves. As Gentiles that have come into a tree with Jewish roots, we've kind of changed the furniture around, if you don't mind me mixing a few metaphors. We've kind of changed the furniture around and turned it into a holy Gentile thing, but the Lord God tells us that my church is to be made up of Jews and Gentiles together, and it's a beautiful fellowship. It's what God is doing, and it's an amazing thing. We see Luke's gospel has an emphasis on Jewish people, Israel, Jerusalem, Simeon in an earlier section. By the way, if you go to Men's and Women's Fellowship, we got a combined Men's and Women's Fellowship this afternoon at 1 p.m. Stu Weinisch will be there. He will be speaking about Simeon. I'm speaking about Anna this morning, so a nice little 1-2 punch to kick off your Christmas season. The story begins, this section begins in Luke 2:22, and we have Simeon. Verse 25 was in Jerusalem. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was a man, was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We see that Anna, the last sentence that we read earlier, verse 38, was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea, when they crucified Jesus, was a Pharisee, a devout man who did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. He asked Pilate for the body of his Savior and Messiah, and he said, I want to take the body, I want to bury it. Why? Because he was looking for the kingdom of God. Two brothers on the road to Emmaus that Luke recorded for us, these two brothers touched my heart. They were just so hangdog. They were so depressed. Jesus had been crucified and was in the grave as far as they knew. They didn't have all the facts. I guess they didn't get the morning paper that day. They didn't read the Jerusalem Post first thing in the morning. And they're all dejected. They're hangdog. They're so depressed. They're leaving. They say, we're out. We're leaving. They're leaving Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus rolls up next to them. They didn't recognize him. He says, what are you two talking about as you walk along the way? And I'm like, oh, man, we can't even talk about it. It's too hard. He says, what's up? What happened? He said, what? What do you mean, what happened? Don't you read the papers? Don't you know nothing? It's like, didn't you know what happened to Jerusalem? How they crucified this one called Jesus? And we had hoped, that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. But he's dead now, is what they're thinking. And that's shot. That's kaput. Finito. Jesus reveals himself and he opens their eyes and he's like, fellas, come on, wake up, smell the coffee. Hello? They're like, what? He spent some time with them, so they realized that he was alive and that the hope was still alive. Let me show you one more. Come with me to Acts chapter 1, another great picture here. Acts chapter 1. So again, Jesus is, we got after 3 years of earthly ministry, 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, and all of this teaching, the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples in Acts chapter 1, after all this ministry, after all of this teaching, and again, it mentions that during the 40 days after he was raised from the dead, he was with the disciples and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Where's my verse? Let's see. He tells him, he says to them, now, Lord, now are you going to establish the kingdom? Verse 6, so when they came together, they asked the Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So did he say, oh, come on, faithless and foolish generation, how long do I have to put up with you numbskulls? You're always asking dumb questions. How many times do I have to tell you? Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. At the end of all of this earthly ministry, all these post-resurrection appearances, these guys are still hoping for a kingdom on David's in Jerusalem. David on the throne, the Lord Jesus being there to establish his earthly kingdom. Does he rebuke them? Does he reprimand them? Does he say anything like I just? No. He says, look, fellas, just relax. Just wait. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has prepared. You just go preach me and let me worry about the establishment of my kingdom. I'll take care of that when the time comes. So there was no rebuke. There was no reprimand. They still hope for a kingdom, and so do I, and so do the saints that read God's word in this way. So that's Luke. Gentile, but boy, oh boy, what a Jewish flavor you got here already. You wouldn't believe such a thing. It's a lovely thing. So Simeon, Anna, Joseph of Arimathea, the two brothers on the road to Emmaus, and the 11 disciples after 3 years of earthly ministry, etc., etc., they're still believing in the kingdom of God. That's Jesus and Anna's tribal affiliation, her Jewish identity. Simeon's hoping for it. Anna's waiting for it. So am I. The redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the kingdom of God. That's Anna and her tribal affiliation. After that, we see Anna with her temple connection. This is an interesting thing. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So if you read that, it sounds like she was 84 when she was in the temple, and she, as they say in Brooklyn, as she bunked into Joseph, Mary, and the baby. But it's possible that she was 105, that she was married at 14, lived with her husband for 7 years, and then 84 years after that would give you 105. That's a possibility. She could have been 105, but either way, whether she's 84 or 105, she's still got a firm Jewish identity. She's part of the righteous remnant of Israel. She believes the promises of God. She's praying. She's fasting. She's in the temple day and night. They use a little hyperbole to make a point, but that's okay. She never left the temple. She did not depart from the temple. She's worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night, night and day, 24/7, round the clock. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks. Again, a woman's steps, as Proverbs says, a woman's steps are ordered by the Lord. How then could she understand the way? He providentially provided for her to be there at the right time, as he did with Simeon as well. So her temple connection. Luke, again, emphasizes the temple. The story of the birth of Jesus begins with the prophecy about John the Baptist, and Zechariah is in the temple. Again, you see more providence because he just happened to get the roll of the dice. He was chosen by lot to be there to minister. And so he's ministering, and an angel appears before him and says, "Your Elizabeth is going to have a son." He said, "What? You got to be putting me on." He didn't believe it. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. When I say yes, don't say no. You're going to be mute for a little while until the baby's born. At that time, your tongue will be loosed, and you'll be able to prophesy in an appropriate fashion." And prophesy he did. And so it begins in the temple. Zechariah is in the temple. Angel Gabriel meets him. John the Baptist is coming, who fulfills the portion of scripture that was read earlier by Cassandra from Isaiah chapter 41, crying in the wilderness, "Make a straight path for the Lord, because the bridegroom is coming. The Lord is coming." And so he begins there in the temple. And then again, as Mary and Joseph bring the baby up for her purification and his circumcision, they bump into Simeon and Anna. They're in the temple there. Finally, at the end of Luke chapter 2, Jesus goes up again to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah, and they find the boy, the mom. They're going back to Nazareth. Mary thinks he's with Joseph. Joseph thinks he's with Mary. Nobody knows where he is. Finally, they find out, where's Jesus? They can't find their son. He's in the temple, talking with the scribes, the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and they're going, smart kid. So again, the emphasis on the gospel, on the temple throughout the gospel of Luke, and even one more, and we'll keep rolling. Look at the last verse of Luke's gospel, Luke 24. After the ascension, after those two brothers had their eyes open and their hearts stirred within them, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. This is the ascension, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Acts begins with the apostles in the temple precincts. They're praying there. People didn't want to join themselves to the apostles in the temple because they're holy and we don't feel so holy. Let them be apostles. You do you, I'll do me. But Luke has got this emphasis on the temple and throughout his gospel in the book of Acts, and Anna as part of that temple connection. She's holy. She's pious. She's devoted to the Lord. And it's internal. It's not just, you know, some people are in church all the time because we're codependent and dysfunctional. Sorry. I hope I'm not upsetting anybody by, you know, don't hate me because I tell you the truth. I'm paraphrasing Paul. He said that. Not that people are in church all the time. Isaiah said that. He said, "Who asked for this trampling of my courts? Who asked for all this running around here?" It's like, I don't need people. You don't make me feel good just by running around being busy. And so the idea is that she's not codependent. She's not dysfunctional. She's in the temple because that's where the holy people of God are, in the holy temple. And that's why she's there. There's something going on inside her, as indicated by her thanksgiving. It mentions that she, in chapter 2, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak to him and to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's an ongoing. She was speaking. It's not just she spoke. She was speaking to them. So again, as a prophet, she's proclaiming. She's foretelling and she's forthtelling. the ways of God to all who were there, to all who would listen. And she was filled with gratitude. Gratitude is something you either got or you ain't got. You can't get it from church. You can only get it from the Holy Spirit of God as he opens your eyes and softens your heart. And so she's got this Thanksgiving legacy. She's got a tribal affiliation, which shows her Jewish identity. She's got this temple connection, which shows her piety. And her Thanksgiving just shows the legacy that she has. And this is partially why. I wrote this. I wrote it for a paper when I was in seminary. I was in J.B. Green's. If you like to read commentaries, I recommend it. J.B. Green on the Gospel of Luke. In his gospel, Luke depicts God as sending his son into the world, bypassing the religious, political, and financial elites of the day. This is not to say that the wealthy cannot benefit from the grace of God and the blessings of God, but simply that they often choose not to. Luke records wealthy people coming to faith. Joseph of Arimathea was one, Pharisees are others. But basically, in his gospel, Luke depicts God as sending his son into the world by bypassing religious and political elites of his day. In Luke's gospel, God alerts the lower classes and elicits their involvement. They are depicted as blameless, upright. They fast and they pray, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They rejoice in the things of God. They believe the word of God, and they await the Messiah of God. They're thankful, humble people who praise God for his faithfulness in language laced with scriptural references. Mary declared that Jesus will bring down rulers from their throne, and he will lift up the humble. Zechariah said that he will bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Anna and Simeon said he will bring about the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. And finally, Simeon added that Jesus will initiate the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Did you hear me say earlier that he was going to flip the script? That his kingdom is going to flip the socioeconomic status quo? There's a literal change that's coming. The kingdom of God is not like anything you and I experience. I mentioned D-Day before in a message to you earlier at another time. Let me remind you, June 6th, 1944 was D-Day. A brutal day, a lot of loss of life, bloodshed, horrible. But they established beachheads on several beaches in the north of Europe. Once they did that, World War II was basically over. Hitler hadn't surrendered, no peace treaty was signed, but the war was over. It was just some mopping up exercises that needed to take place. Similarly, in a similar fashion, just as the Allied invasion secured the victory for the Allies in World War II, Jesus' first appearance, his death on the cross, and his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God the Father secured the victory for him and for us. If you were living in Europe after June 6th, would you join the Nazi party? Probably not, right? That's no time to join the Nazi party. By the way, if you're taking notes, write this down. It's never a good time to join the Nazi party. Okay? Let's get that straight. It's even dumber to join the Nazi party after June 6, 1944. Who would do that? The stage has been set. The world is going to change. The Third Reich is going to be crumbled. Similarly, after Jesus died, was buried, raised from the dead, and ascending into the right hand of the Father, why would we invest in the political and economic things of this world? I was in Luke's gospel, and it was so touched me, I wrote this pathetic little number. I call it A Little Town of Bethlehem, but only because it has the same tune. I'm going to sing to you now, and nevertheless allege that I still love you. I can't sing so good. I can sing better than Pastor David. I think that may be true, but I can't say for sure. But so this is a little something I wrote. And again, you'll remember that I liked Holden Caulfield and Mad Magazine when I was an adolescent, and I think this might reflect a little of that. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, it's a little theological rewrite that I made. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, We hear the battle cry. We're not lulled to sleep by grazing sheep or stars up in the sky. Can we get a piano? No, don't. It's not going to help. We know the troops are massing on borders yet unseen. The stage is set, the promise kept, the general's on the scene. While on the surface peering, peace seems to be at hand. We know the deal, the babe's revealed, a military plan. The seeds of insurrection, political unrest, he came to sow, we see them grow. How shall we now invest? The tables they are turning for those who act so smug. I can't believe what's up his sleeve. He plans to yank the rug. Economies may seesaw, and he determines which. But on that day, the poor will say, praise him, we struck it rich. So wake up now, O sleeper, wake up and understand. Luke's coming prince may make some wince. His kingdom is not bland. The kingdom's hot agenda will shake up many lives. It's not routine, it's not a scene by Currier or Ives.
All right.
Don't do that, you'll only encourage him. So Anna the prophet, her tribal legacy, her testimony with the temple, and our hope that Jesus is coming back, and we want to invest in that kingdom, in his principles, in his socioeconomic plan. And with that said, let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you that you're fulfilling your promises to Israel. You're fulfilling your promises to us. You fold the Gentiles into your plan, for which we praise you and thank you. We have a gratitude similar to that of Anna's. Oh, so I pray. Change us, O Lord, from the inside out. Glorify yourself. Bless us and keep us. I pray, Lord, that we, like Anna, would have our hearts set on the things above, that we would be in church not because it's Sunday, but because our hearts, like the two brothers on the road to Emmaus, have been stirred. Our hearts burn within us, that we're excited to be with the people of God, that we will proclaim Jesus' second coming to all who will listen because of what you've done in us. Bless us and keep us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.